The following message was recorded at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oviedo, Florida. Covenant is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, a community committed to seeing the gospel deeply rooted in our lives and in the lives of our neighbors in the Oviedo area. We welcome you to visit us on Sunday mornings in Oviedo or anytime online at cpcoviedo.com.
Our sermon text this morning comes from Acts chapter 4, 32 through 5, 16. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard those words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with the unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the word of the Lord.
We're grateful that we believe that the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is present with us and that He speaks through His word. So I pray and desire that we'll hear Him here. The object of His word to us is that we might rest in Him, that we might know Him, that we might become more and more like Him, no matter what our background is, no matter what our age is, no matter whether we are men or women or rich or poor or whatever. We come to Jesus the same, with a desire to know His will for us, to know His character, and to become more like Him. So to that end, let us both attend to His word and ask God for His assistance. We do pray, Father, as You have saved us and made us Yours, just as we are, help us not to forget that, Father, that we have value in Your sight as we are. Help us, Father, to both take You seriously, but also to take Your grace seriously. that we might live in integrity, integrated, unhypocritical lives, and live these to your glory. Amen. So my dorm at Michigan State University was Abbott Hall. And as these things go on a college campus, every floor in Abbott Hall had a name that had to start with AB. And so it's somehow fitting to my personality that the floor I lived on was called the Abbey. The Abbey was a quiet floor. So, you know, as we always joke, you know, we had a place to go and study, and if we wanted to do other stuff, we went to other floors where we could be noisy. But we tended to be a bunch of nerds who, studied. Early one semester, the RA on that floor put up a thing on the bulletin board with all our names, and we're supposed to fill in slots underneath it so that, guys could get to know one another. And so they, standard questions such as where you're from, what your favorite foods are, what your hobbies are. And I was reading how this was getting filled out one day, and I saw under the name of one of the guys on the floor, whose name I can't remember, and he walked up when I was reading it, and I looked at his hobbies, and this was so stupid. Look, I was, 19. I said, under hobbies, you didn't put Christianity. He said, properly, that's not my hobby. That's my life. So I was clearly struck by that. The kid took his relationship with God seriously. It wasn't a hobby. It was true to who he was. And it's that being true to who we are that I want us to think about this morning. I've titled it Unpretentious. Big word, I guess. It's pretentious for me to use that word. I'll have to think about that and revise this for the next time. The word pretense, right? What does that mean? It's related to the word for pretend. And we know what it means to pretend, right? To pretend is fun. To pretend can be delightful. And some do it quite well. Eva Brown has spent the better part of the last month pretending to be a pastor. we call it acting, but I'm going to continue to tease her about, spending a month pretending to be a pastor. In a couple of weeks, right, a bunch of, we'll go sit out in front of our house anyway, and a bunch of little kids will come up to us pretending to be other people and other things in exchange for candy. We call it trick-or-treating. It's pretending. It's not bad. It's fun, right? But it can be bad. And that's pretense. Pretense is trying to present an image to others that's not really real to who we are, not true to ourselves, in order that they might think more of us, in order that we might be included among them, in order that they might accept us, in order that they might think we're something special. And we've all walked down that path in one way or another. We've all known people or institutions that are pretentious, and we have fallen into the trap ourselves, and it can malform who we are, and it can lead us to forget who we really are and who God has not only made us to be, but whom God accepts, the people God accepts as his own. Now, I could define pretense. I could define what it means to be pretentious. And I could say, stop it. Don't do it. And then Rob could come up here, we could sing a hymn and sit down. Some of you are saying, all right. that doesn't work. The thing about any character attribute like this is that if we're told, don't do something like this, and we say, yeah, I don't want to do something like this, then we'll leave here and we'll spend You know, if we're really serious about it, we'll spend a lot of time thinking, oh dear, is what I'm doing pretentious? Oh, is this what I'm supposed to do? I don't know. Is that what I'm supposed to do? No, I don't want to do this. No, I better not do that. Yes. Oh, no, this is. And then we'll give up because we won't. We'll just be exhausted. So I think there's something in this text that lays the groundwork for changing our hearts, giving us different motivations so that we can be true to who we are. You see, there's something about coming to see God for who he is, coming to take him seriously as the all-knowing, omnipotent, all-gracious, all-holy God he is, that will shatter pretense and restore our true and genuine selves, that we might grow in the image of Jesus. And that's is happening in this text before us. Excuse me. A friend of mine, years ago, well, this isn't just my friend, it's been quoted by others, said, you know, I would have prepared a shorter sermon, but I didn't have time. It takes more time to prepare a short sermon. I ran out of time, so my apologies ahead of time here. All right. Let's first of all consider what happens when we really, truly, genuinely take God's grace seriously. Taking God's grace seriously leads to unpretentious generosity. Again, our text begins with another summary of life in this growing Christian community. The community here had reached megachurch, size. It says earlier about 5,000 men. What's interesting about Luke, though, is he's not content to ignore the women. He goes on in this chapter in verse 14 to say, more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So multitudes, even more than 5,000. This was a large group, and there was surprising unity in this large group. And it was displayed in these acts of radical generosity. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, we really need to let that sink in, as Elizabeth has tried to demonstrate for us. This is huge, and it goes against the grain of so much of our thinking. This was so rich that the text goes on to say, there was not a needy person among them. Again, we're talking thousands of people, not a needy person among them. Why? Well, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is a picture of a richly generous community. There's nothing here to suggest forced communal living. There was a real sense that ownership was a real and legitimate thing, but still this community had the sense that everything I have is yours and everything you have is mine. Property was held, but it was held with a very light hand. Something remarkable. This is radical generosity. When there was a need, it was far more than thoughts and prayers that were offered. Cash was given, or whatever material need was specified. It really does challenge something of our capitalistic greed and lust. This wasn't a mistaken or foolish arrangement. I have read some who want to say that this was a stupid thing that these early Christians did, because as they liquidated their capital, they left themselves vulnerable to a famine that would come, And so Paul's having to run around the entire empire raising money to help them out. Now, one can give this that kind of assessment, but is that anywhere in the text at all? Is there anything in here that says this was a wrong thing? It's a beautiful thing. It's a radical thing. And it's a challenging thing because it's very hard for us to give a nickel if it means that we might want that nickel, you know, an hour from now. If it's going to deplete our future security, we don't want to share. Pardon me, I've included you in that. I don't want to share. You know, I think, well, you know, I need to hold on to this stuff because a famine might come. Again, there's complexities here. There's thought, there's thoughtfulness, you know, as Peter later says, as Elizabeth alluded to. You know, Ananias and Sapphira were free to keep some of the proceeds for their own and give the rest. You know, it was, anything being forced here. But the text suggests this is something right to do. That spontaneous and radical generosity, as elusive as that might feel to us, is a beautiful thing of being a part of the church. Now, where does that come from? Again, it doesn't come from me standing up here and saying, give more. I'll do that during the congregational meeting. But I dropped out verse 32. They had everything in common, right? There was not a needy person among them. But there's a strange verse 33 that seems out of place with some of those comments. So we read it. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So what lands between those two realities is great grace. The preaching was all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was all about the gospel. It was all about this community recognizing that apart from a great and merciful act of God, they were lost in their sins. Peter's message had consistently been, "You crucified the Lord Jesus. But repent, and he welcomes you. And you are his, you're a part of his family." Their generosity was flowing from this acknowledgement of the grace of God, that they took seriously the fact that they had a standing before God solely and simply because Jesus had given all he was for their sakes. And to consider that deeply, to ponder that, to think about it as genuinely real, is to ponder great grace. Intriguingly, when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians is appealing to the Corinthians for generosity, he appeals to the same standard. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's the great grace that was upon them. That our Lord Jesus has given everything for me. How can I not give to you? And it wasn't a forced logic. There is nothing in here to suggest it was forced, compulsory. You know, it was, how can, you know, God has given me everything. How now can I serve you? The practical implications are there. Who am I to withhold in the presence of a need when I've been given far beyond what I could imagine? And I think we do need to take that seriously. and let it change us from the inside out. Yes, sometimes I have to set certain standards. I have to say, God, my heart is so broken that I am going to set a percentage of what I give to the church and set aside some others that I might have free to give to others who have need. I've got to do that because I have a hard heart that doesn't sufficiently and deeply enough consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do need to avoid the temptation to give in such a way that simply boosts our own resume. We needn't get hung up on being anonymous. That's not my point. But if I give to you, hoping that others will notice, and hoping that the opinion others have of me will therefore be increased, am I giving to you for your benefit or for my own? A little bit ago, I visited a church that is, shall we say, different culturally than our own. And it came time for the offering. And apparently in this church, they walked down to the front. There's a basket. And as part of the service, everybody walks by the basket and puts money in. And I didn't know where to sit when I came into this church, so I sat in a particular spot. This just happened to be the spot that typically, traditionally, goes first. So, you know, there are traditions where giving is a more public thing. I saw a cartoon once where some people were standing up during the offering in the front row, and the backs of their shirts said, "I gave online." So they wouldn't be judged for not putting anything in the plate. Look, my concern here is pretense. My concern is turning giving into a resume-enhancing procedure. And if we are locked into God's grace, you are loved for who you are, not for what you give. Unpretentious giving is not a display of goodness. It is a response to the grace of our Lord Jesus. I want us to take God's grace seriously, to be bowled over by it, and let the consequences fall where they may. It will lead, at least, to unpretentious generosity. Now, without forgetting that sense of great grace that flows into other areas, taking God's approval seriously is a part of that grace. But taking His approval seriously will lead to some unpretentious living. The approval that comes from the grace of God will affect everything we do. Now, when it says great grace was upon them all, one friend of mine who I went to seminary with, he said, "I came to seminary to learn that all doesn't mean all." That's an interesting reflection, but did that great grace land upon all in equal measure? Clearly not. And Luke is honest in saying, this is not a perfect body. But first we meet Barnabas, as unpretentious a man as any could imagine. He was known as the son of encouragement. Man, if you're going to desire anything, desire that your nickname would become the guy who encourages me. That's just beautiful. But he was a leader. He was known for his encouragement. And, you know, that's a different type of generosity, right? It's giving your time, giving your attention, giving your affection to someone so that they may be boosted. But chapter 5 begins with an interesting word, right? But. But not all was well in this community. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it before or at the apostles' feet. So this couple entered into a pact to deceive the church. Again, they didn't have to give anything. They didn't have to give all the proceeds. And so the fact that they gave only a portion is not the problem. And I would suggest to you that the fact that they lied about it was not the primary point. I think the alarm is raised here not because they were liars, but because they were pretentious. They wanted others to think that they had given all, just like Barnabas and others had done. And for this, they were judged. Now, this judgment is troubling, right? But it's why I had Mike read the passage out of Leviticus. We do need to remember that God is a holy God, and he takes sin seriously. We should never forget that. Here we see a great denial of his grace, where they were acting in a way that they might gain the approval of others, that they might buy status. They wanted to appear righteous so that they could be approved. Am I reading that into the text? I don't think so. They were trying to gain some attention and status. Now, I don't want us to throw stones at Ananias and Sapphira without realizing that we all are guilty of this. None of us are without sin. We're all prone to pretentious acts, to pretend that we might be seen as a part of a group, that we might be accepted by classmates or other professionals, that we might, in acting in a way that is not true to who we are, that we might be accepted by those whom we want to accept us. Acting pretentiously is always, in a way, lying. The sin is not the longing to be accepted. We do want to be in a community. We want others to receive us. We want to have a group of friends. We want the powers that be to notice us and so forth. But we need to understand that's never enough. And if we're seeking approval, if we're seeking belonging, if we're seeking to be a part of a group in order to make ourselves feel whole or to make ourselves feel right, that can only come from God. And if we're imputing to that group or to those others the responsibility to accept us, and we perform in order to gain that acceptance, we're going to be disappointed. And we don't need to do so. The approval that matters comes from our God. And if we take God's approval seriously, it will enable us to rest and to do what we do with joy, with commitment, and with excellence, without that work being tainted by insecurity and putting it out there and having it rejected and being crushed by it. I told Elizabeth this morning, isn't it ironic that I woke up this morning thinking, what a terrible sermon. What an awful thing. You know, I don't have anything to say. You know, I'm thinking all these things. Why? Well, because I'm afraid you won't like me. What am I saying? God's approval isn't enough. He likes to do that to me, to make me be aware of the very sin that I'm trying to preach against. But you know, we pastors go into context and somebody will say, well, how big is your church? Going on 200. How's that sound? Well, yeah, sort of. But you know, what are we tempted to do? We want to be accepted. We want to be respected. If our sense of God's approval is not sufficient, is not enough, we're insecure. We're insecure in who God says we are. You know who you are. You are the beloved of God. He has poured his favor upon you. He loves you and has accepted you and given his son for you just as you are. not just as you might become. Right now, with all the sin that is in your heart, if you have entrusted your soul to Him, if you have in faith received Christ, if you have been welcomed and marked with baptism, you are the beloved child of God. His approval rests upon you. And even when our friends forsake us, He still loves you. The moment we begin to be somebody we are not in order to purchase affection from others, we will tend in a pretentious direction that we do not need to tend. When I forget God's approval, I will act pretentiously. I will use language like unpretentious that's not suited to me. I will hide my weaknesses. I will do things to impress. I will care about appearances more than substance. I will stop being me and stop remembering that I am the beloved of God. And though I might be able to fool some of you and perhaps myself, there is one who will always know that I'm lying, and He is the one who will always and forever continue to love me. So we need to take seriously the approval of God for who you are, as you are, and let that seep into your heart. And the more it seeps into your heart, the less you will think about pretentiousness and just want to be who God has made you to be. Excuse me. So I look at this text and I say we're to take God's grace seriously. That will lead to unpretentious generosity. Taking His grace seriously will cause us to take His approval seriously, and that will lead to unpretentious living. I want to take it one step forward and simply say, let's take God's presence seriously. The deacons put a clock up in the back. Oh, meanies. All right, we're going to try to summarize. I do not summarize well. We need to take God's presence seriously if all of these things are going to become true. Here we are, people who were drenched in the great grace of God, but they did not forget, and were not allowed to forget. What Paul says in Romans is the kindness and severity of God. God is a whole person, is kind, is good, is full of grace, but He is also holy. And it's a holy God who is a consuming fire, who is not to be trivialized or trifled with. And, you know, we do not see people dropping over dead because of their sin. We have the example of many in Scripture, including Ananias and Sapphira, to remind us as a lesson that He is not to be trivialized or trifled with. And so because of these events, we see in two places that great fear came upon all who heard of it. Great fear came upon the whole church. So there was both great grace and great fear. But this fear is born of this grace as well. It's the grace of great respect. It's a grace of great honor. But it's a grace that also recognizes this is not a God to be mocked or to be used. He is not one for us to take upon our lips and act as if we care for Him and know Him if we really don't. We are in the presence of, and never out of the presence, of a holy and righteous God. No, I don't expect God to strike any of us dead. At the same time, we should see that the God we serve, who has shown such great grace to us, is a God of serious holiness who is displeased with sin. He does not wink at wrong as we do, but he's angered by it. And that should strike reality into our hearts. It should challenge us to live honestly. It should cause us to ask the question, who am I trying to fool? Now again, when we consider something like being pretentious, when we consider an act that is so easily a part of all of us, Elizabeth is bringing the children, this is my alarm. It's, you know, it's like, be done, man. You can easily condemn yourselves. And I want no one to leave here feeling condemned. But we do need to acknowledge God takes this sin seriously, and the invitation of his grace is to acknowledge that and then bring it to him. Confess your sin, repent in humility, and be reminded of his great grace. When our sense of our sin rises, we can be crushed by it, or we can stop pretending to be those who earn God's favor and know that we already have it, and we can rush to him. Yeah. The church can be full of those who are posturing and posing, and that is not the nature of a church that reflects the holy and gracious presence of God. To know God's presence and approval and grace will create a church that is honest, humble, vulnerable, and weak, but knowing that in our weakness, God is made strong. So churches do try to pose and to act in a way that matches their marketing. We don't want to be that. You know, I saw another cartoon. It was a squirrel and a rat talking to each other. And the rat says to the squirrel, no, seriously, who handles your PR? Now, think about it. You know, a rat and a squirrel are both rodents. We welcome squirrels. We hate rats. Oh, really? Who's handling your PR? We sometimes want to handle our own PR. You know, we want to make others think highly of us, and that which will make others think the most highly of us is when we live in the presence of a gracious and holy God and be ourselves. A couple visited here a couple of years ago. And on their first or second Sunday, Barb and I were greeting them and talking to them, and Frank Dean was with us. Frank, you don't know this story. Frank teased Barb about something, poked fun at her, now with great love, but he made some joke at her expense. This couple stayed, and sometime later told me that a significant reason that they felt that this was where they wanted to stay was that they saw that here was a church where a church member felt comfortable teasing the pastor's wife, that was a sign of a healthy community where neither the pastor nor his wife were elevated upon some artificial pedestal. They judged us, thankfully, because of Frank's humor, to be unpretentious. I want us to continue to be that way, not to continue to make jokes about Barb, but to know the grace of God, to be unpretentious, and live in the light of this great grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for making us who we are. So often we can just see our own imperfections. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see your mercy, your grace, your kindness that you have given your Son for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.